there are a couple of announcements I need to make. Remember, last week I reminded you, made the announcement that we have a young man who requested to be baptized. We're going to do that at 2:30 this afternoon in Lowen, at Mr. Steve Green's swimming pool. And if you don't know the place, the popular thing they use is Banjo's shop, I think. So you get there on County Road 16 after Lowen, you get that location. The other one is we do have a quarterly business meeting right after the second session. We get back now to our study. In Genesis 28, verses 6 through 9. Genesis 28, verses 6 through 9. We'd like to give that title, Esau's Attempt to Please His Father. Esau's Attempt to Please His Father. In the last section, we noted how the Lord had worked out the protection of Jacob through his father. Isaac had sent Jacob to Padan Aram to take a wife from his mother's full brother's daughters. The primary reason for Isaac sending Jacob away was to marry from Rebekah's family because of his displeasure, as well as Rebekah's displeasure with the Canaanite women, especially Esau's wives. However, for Rebekah, there was another reason, the safety of Jacob. Now, since Jacob's safety was a concern of Rebekah, Esau did not learn about the command given to Jacob until probably after he had left. The Holy Spirit, through the human author, temporarily leaves the continuation of Jacob's flight to give us what transpired or what was happening back home while he was on the way to Padan Aram or even after he got there. So Esau's response here on learning of the command to Jacob regarding who to marry is given in the passage that we're about to consider in verses 6 through 9. Genesis 28 verse 6 begins this way. Now, Esau learned that Isaac had blessed Jacob and had sent him to Padan Aram to take a wife from there. And that when he blessed him, he commanded him, do not marry a Canaanite woman. And that Jacob had obeyed his father and mother and had gone to Padan Aram. Esau then realized how displeasing the Canaanite women were to his father Isaac. So he went to Ishmael and married Mahalat, the sister of Nebaioth and daughter of Ishmael, son of Abraham, in addition to the wives he already had. Now, we are not informed as to how Esau came to learn about what is recorded in this section. However, it would seem that one of the servants of Isaac must have informed Esau, but not before Jacob departed. There are four facts that Esau learned through whatever source he got his information. The first fact is that Isaac had blessed Jacob, as in the first sentence of verse 6, where it says, now Esau learned that Isaac had blessed Jacob. The word learn comes from the Hebrew word ra'ah. R-A, apostrophe sliding towards the right, A-H, ra'ah. This word, the Hebrew word, has the general meaning of to see. It has other meanings such as to perceive, or to learn, or to observe. In our context, it could be that Esau observed that Jacob was gone, so he began to inquire about his absence. Then he learned from one of the servants what has happened. That's probably the case. Now, the fact that Esau had blessed Jacob this second time must also have, the fact that Isaac had blessed Jacob this second time might also have caused great pain to Esau. Now, we say this because Isaac had indicated to Esau that there was no more blessing left for him. So to hear that Isaac had again blessed Jacob must have added to his grief. So that's the first part he learned about his blessing. The second part that Esau learned was that Jacob had been sent to Padan Aram for the purpose of obtaining a wife, as in the second expression of verse 6, where it says, and has sent him to Padan Aram to take a wife from there. Now this expression merely summarizes the information that was given to Jacob. For you see, nothing was said of the specific instruction that Jacob was not to marry, or at least that he was to marry from his mother's brother's family. We didn't have that here, so that's why we say it's more like a summary. The fact that this was not mentioned here does not mean that the whole information was not passed on to Esau. We believe that the detailed instruction concerning whom not to marry and whom to marry was given to him through whatever source he got of information. We believe this because Esau later on married from his father's brother's family. Also, verse 6 confirms that Esau at least learned of this prohibition of whom not to marry. So in any case, Esau only knew one of the reasons for Jacob going to Padan Aram. That is the one that is quite obvious to every one of them that's been involved, except for Rebecca. In other words, all of them had in mind he went to take a wife. But Esau did not know that his mother had uncovered or had become aware of his plan to kill Jacob. And so this plan here was really for Jacob's safety. If he had known that, probably he would be pursuing Jacob to go kill him. Now the third part Esau learned was his specific command to Jacob not to marry then a Canaanite woman, as in the last sentence of verse 6, and that when he blessed him, showing that somebody gave him the word, he commanded him, do not marry a Canaanite woman. The word command comes from a Hebrew word that means to give orders or to charge someone with. It is used for instruction of a father to his son, or sometimes for a farmer to those who work for him, his laborers. Sometimes it's a Hebrew word that is used for kings giving orders to their subjects. So here Isaac ordered or instructed Jacob not to marry a Canaanite woman, that he must obey. So this third fact explained to the satisfaction of Esau the reason Jacob went to Padan Aram. As far as he was concerned, there was no other reason. He was not suspicious that maybe Jacob would not come back for the next 20 years or so. He just thought, well, he goes, he'll come back. When my father dies, I'll still kill him. He didn't think about any other thing. So this is something that Rebecca was very wise, and she carefully handled this whole situation. The fourth fact that Esau learned is Jacob's obedience to his parents, as in verse 7, where it says, and that Jacob had obeyed his father and mother and had gone to Padan Aram. The obedience here, or at least the obedience of Jacob to his parents, seemed to have surprised Esau. Now, the Holy Spirit probably included this verse to highlight the difference between Esau and Jacob. That difference is their attitude towards parental authority. Now, I cannot emphasize enough that only children who respond properly to parental authority as they're growing up will eventually adjust well in life. I cannot overemphasize that. And those who do not will find themselves having a lot of problems the rest of their life. So it's of no little significance that the Holy Spirit put this information here, because that seems to have shocked or surprised Israel. Now, we could surmise, though, that perhaps when Esau wanted to marry, he either did not consult with his father, or that he ignored his advice. If so, it must have come to him as a surprise that Jacob will obey their parents in the matter of marriage without questioning about the instruction he has received from the parents. Now, we say this because Isaac was the one who directly gave the command that Jacob obeyed directly. However, by including the fact that Jacob also obeyed his mother, the Holy Spirit intends to connect Jacob's obedience to both that of his mother and that of the father. In effect, that Jacob obeyed his mother to make us aware that Jacob would not be returning from the trip anytime soon. For you see, recall, part of obedience to his mother involves waiting until he gets some word back from the mother that it was okay or it was safe for him to come back. So this is why when he said, obey the father and the mother, the Holy Spirit wants us to realize that here, Jacob is going to wait until he hears from the mother. Which, as we're going to see in the later chapter of this, the later part of Genesis, never came. And that's one of the reasons I believe that the mother died without ever seeing Jacob again. Which again, if you recall, we say that's part of her discipline for doing what she thought was right, doing it in the wrong way. Now, the information gathered helped him to learn, helped Esau here, to learn a fact that had escaped his notice. That is, that his parents were displeased with his wife. That has somehow escaped him. For we read in verse 8 where it says, Esau then realized how displeasing the Canaanite women were to his father Isaac. Then, only then. Now, it is worth noting, though, that it is only the displeasure of Isaac that was reported and not that of Rebekah. Now, it could simply be because Isaac is the head of the family, or because Esau did not care about his mother's feeling, since he must have been very angry with her, for concocting the plan through which Jacob received the blessing instead of him. The word realize comes from a Hebrew word that was translated learn in verse 6. The meaning here, though, is that of discerning something. He discerned. Esau discerned or reasoned out of the instruction given to Jacob that Isaac was distressed with his own wives who were Canaanite women. The word displeasing comes from the Hebrew word ra'ah. R-A, that apostrophe is slanting towards the left, A-H. Now, if you look at both of them, when we translate it in English, that's why sometimes I mention this apostrophe, they look the same, but they are not. Because in the Hebrew, this one looks like this. We have, and this one looks, they're two different. But in the way we transliterate it, we have to almost make them identical. So the Hebrew is a consonant. The first, actually, this is Aleph in the Hebrew. That is the first consonant, or the first alphabet we know in the Hebrew. And the Ayin is a different one. So these are the two words used here. But this last one, Ra, means evil or misery. It also means distress. Now, the use of this word suggests not only the displeasure of Isaac with the Canaanite women, but the reason for his displeasure towards them. The Canaanite women had become evil because they have deviated from God's plan for mankind, the plan of worshiping him. They were involved in idolatry. It is this involvement with idolatry that rendered them unfit as wives for the family through whom the Messiah will come. Now, the fact that the conduct of Esau's wife displeased his parents is an indication of their spiritual deadness, that they are spiritually dead. For you see, a spiritual dead person could not possibly have the right relationship with a spiritually alive person. It's just difficult. It doesn't happen. Esau himself was spiritually dead, so it is not surprising that he himself did not find these Canaanite women repulsive because of their own spiritual status. Consequently, he was oblivious to the displeasure of his parents with his wives, and did not learn of their displeasure until Jacob was sent to Padan Aram. Now, such insensitivity to his parents is an indication of his spiritual condition. He apparently did not take time to observe or listen to the instruction of his parents. It is hard to conceive or to believe that Isaac never taught his children about their grandfather's teaching to him, which Abraham insisted that Isaac should not marry among the Canaanites. And I'm sure he explained this to his children, telling them that, you see, we are different. Now, if it's true, all these people that surround us in Canaan, we all come from the same grandfather. He said, we all come from the same grandfather, but we're different. You know what makes us different? Because we believe in the true God that revealed himself to Abraham, the true God of Noah, and the true God of Enoch. We all believe in him. But these people who are our relatives, they are now in idolatry. Therefore, they are not fit to be your wives. I'm certain that Isaac taught that to his children. But nevertheless, such information went as with the Rabbi Esau. Spread out. Then pay attention. Now the point, or at least this point that I've just made here, causes me to wonder about the spiritual condition of an individual who keeps hearing the teaching of the Word of God without impacting his or her life. I wonder. Quite frankly, sometimes I wonder if such people are believers. I'm not saying they're not. I just wonder. Because of this principle we're looking at here, or this point we're looking at here. Because if a person is spiritual alive, and you keep teaching them and keep teaching them the word, it doesn't seem to do anything to them. No effect. They hear it just go right by them. My friend, it scares me to death. I wonder if such an individual is spiritually alive. This is what we're seeing here. And today, needless to say, a lot of our churches are filled with people who are spiritually dead. That is why the little thing that he has taught to them, when they come, as somebody told me about a week ago, he said, yeah, I have to admit, I'm only a Sunday Christian. That's what somebody told me. I said, well, it's not supposed to be that way. It's supposed to be 24/7. Every time you're supposed to be a Christian. Now, it doesn't say you're going to be a perfect person. None of us is. But the issue is, we will remain conscious of who we are. So, apparently, as Isaac taught his children, Jacob the believer, he understood him. The unbeliever went right by. And that is my biggest fear, that a lot of time people who we think are Christians may in fact not be Christians. And one of the tests to me is, it's hard for me to conceive, but from everything I know in the Bible, that you can, a believer can be given truth and truth and truth, and then just ignore it. It calls for a very serious question of their spiritual condition or spiritual status. Now, even, you know, somebody may say, what about all those horrible Christians in Corinth? Well, if you read that, if you study those passages carefully, you will notice they were acting in ignorance. Not because they have been taught. They were acting in ignorance of something that they were carry over of their culture until the apostle got them straight. But other than that, it's just scary that you can teach a believer on and on and on, and after they hear it, it just seems nothing happens. Just like what we say, take water, pour on a stone, it just flows out. If that happens, and if you notice that carefully or consistently with the person, I would join you to be afraid and maybe go back to square one. Start giving the gospel to that person. He or she may not be a believer. Well, on realizing his father's displeasure with the Canaanite women, Esau then decided to do something to gain his father's good graces, as we would say. So he went and married from Ishmael's family, as in verse 9. He says, so he went to Ishmael and married Mahalat, the sister of Nebaioth, and daughter of Ishmael, son of Abraham, in addition to the wives he already had. Now, the expression he went to Ishmael should be understood to mean he went to Ishmael's family, not to Ishmael directly. We say this because Ishmael was no longer living when this incident took place. Now, we had established in our study that Isaac was 137 years when he blessed Jacob. So, if Ishmael was still alive, he would have been about 151 years, being about 14 years older than Isaac. But we have already studied in Genesis 25:17, that Ishmael died at the age of 137, when definitely Isaac himself would have been about somewhere about 123 years old. We know that Ishmael was not alive when the daughter was married. Hence, Ishmael here is simply a reference to say his family. The daughter of Ishmael that Esau married is Mahalat, who is described as sister of Nebaioth. Now there are really three observations we should make concerning the name of Esau's third wife. I suppose he married much more than we know, or at least reported. Three observations are important. First, the fact that she is identified with Ishmael's first son suggests either that Ishmael had more than one wife, or that it was customary to associate girls with their first born son of the family if the father was no longer alive. So I was saying, if the way this name is given would mean either that Esau married more than one wife from Ishmael, or something else is the case, which will be explained later. Second, the mention of Ishmael's daughter here indicates that Ishmael might have also had more than one daughter. Now, none of the daughters was mentioned when the sons of Ishmael were given to us in Genesis 25 from verse 13 through 17 that we started in the past. So, the mention of Ishmael's daughter here confirms the principle that the Bible is not always interested in giving every historical detail, but only gives us sufficient information necessary for us to focus on the right concept that is pertinent to God's plan for mankind. This is why when we studied chapter 3 and from chapter 2 and so on, go on to chapter 5 of Genesis, the issue of where did the Abel and Cain and others, where did they get their wives? And we say, well, the Bible, they mention the names of the women, which means they were women, all right, but they were not mentioned. That doesn't mean they didn't exist. Now, if we never had this story, we will not know anything about Ishmael's daughters. So the point is, when people begin to say, now where did, you just tell me, where did Cain get the wife? Say, married the sister. That's all you can say. The Bible didn't give us their names, but all we know, that Eve was busy. That's all I can say. Now third, Mahalat must have had a second name, or else Esau must have had married two wives from Ishmael's family, both related to Nebaioth. This is because the wife of Esau, that is the daughter of Ishmael, later on listed for us, has the name Basemat. I'm referring to Genesis chapter 36. Genesis chapter 36, verses 2 and 3. Because we will have some things to look at here. Now this type of thing are things that will cause some problems. And we'll just mention it, but when we get to 36th chapter, we'll talk a little more about it. Verse 2 says, Esau took his wives from the women of Canaan, Ada, daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Oholibamah, daughter of Anna, and granddaughter of Zibeon the Hivite. Also, Basemat, daughter of Ishmael, and sister of Nebaioth. So, but that's not the name we saw before, right? So that creates a problem. However, it seems so that the best explanation is that Esau's wife, who was the daughter of Ishmael, had two names. That would be the best way to explain it. Now, this explanation is supported also by the fact that the first wife of Esau, listed in Genesis chapter 36, is also given the name Basemat in Genesis 26 verse 34, which we have studied in the past. Clearly then, Basemat in Genesis 26 is the same person given the name Ada in Genesis 36, verse 2. Since in each chapter, this woman was identified as the daughter of Elon the Hittite. So we believe that Esau's the wife that Esau married from Ishmael, had two names. And one name is used in Genesis 25 or so. The passage was studied, and then later on, a different name was used in Genesis 36. Now, in any case, the question is, why did Esau decide to marry from Ishmael? Why? Why did he make that decision? There are two possible ways to view it. There are two possible ways. Both, we can say positively and negatively. Negatively, we could say, he's trying to spite his father. That's the negative way we can explain. He's trying to spite his father. Since he's kind of angry now, and knowing that that Ishmael was a rivalry to his father, he could be spiting his father. But there's also another possible explanation, which is that he must have considered in a positive way that the marriage from Ishmael's family will be a way to please his father. Now, which of these two are possible? Looking at everything, it seems to me that Esau married from Ishmael's family in order to please his father. For you see, Esau was still trying to impress his father with the hope that somehow he will still obtain a blessing from him. Now, furthermore, by not attempting to go to Padan Aram to obtain a third wife, Esau probably signaled his displeasure with the mother. And so he went along with the father, who is his favorite. Now, having gone through all this, these are narratives. So we come back to the same thing after all these narratives. What? The things are here, there are at least some principles that we'll need to look at. See how many of these we can get today. There are four principles or lessons that we should note from the consideration of this section. A first principle, the very first principle, is that a person's level of sensitivity to others gives an indication of his or her spiritual status or condition. It's been a long time ago when we developed this and talked about it. We made a distinction between spiritual condition and spiritual status. We made a distinction. Spiritual condition has to do, if you recall, with the filling of the Spirit. Whether a person is filled with the Holy Spirit or not. That's how we use it, spiritual condition. Spiritual status has to do whether you're a baby Christian, who is, say, an adult, growing, or mature. We use the word adolescence here when we started it anyway, or mature Christian. So whenever we use condition or status, remember this distinction. Condition, whether you are filled with the Holy Spirit, who is controlling you at that instant. Is that the Holy Spirit, or is it the sinful nature? So that's what we mean by condition. And status is whether you are a mature believer, a baby believer, or adolescent believer. Now, so our point here is that the level of sensitivity you have towards other people tells either your spiritual condition or your spiritual status. When a person does not have the right spiritual relationship with God, he will often be insensitive to others. Insensitive. But if you begin to grow, your level of sensitivity starts growing. And you begin to think like the Apostle Paul, who says, I put other people first, just as our Lord did for us. And you begin to be a little more sensitive to other people. Now, it is amazing, though, that Esau did not learn how displeased his parents were with the Canaanite women until the time that Jacob was sent away to marry from Rebekah's brother's daughters. Now, Esau's insensitivity clearly depicts his spiritual life. Didn't have anything to do with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was a callous individual. If a person is callous, it's either a sign, if he's a believer, the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with him in the sense of feeling or controlling him. And most likely, he will be an unbeliever. And that, if you recall, sometime we talked about the prophecy in Ezekiel when he said, I'm going to remove the heart of stone and give you the heart of flesh. In Ezekiel 36:26. Now, a heart of stone is a heart that's very sensitive to people. It doesn't care who he hurts. But the heart of flesh, very sensitive. You see, there are a lot of people going around quite insensitive to other people's feelings. In the sense that they don't care that they're hurting other people. Now, I don't mean that you feel about people and therefore do the wrong thing. That's not what I'm talking about. It's just that sensitivity whereby you're concerned about other people. So Esau's insensitivity, in my mind, how could he not know that his parents were not pleased with his wife. For a man to do that, and I understand him, must be an individual who is callous, doesn't care about anything, doesn't care about himself anyway. So, it should not surprise us that because of the spiritual condition of Esau, that he lacked that sensitivity necessary to know about how his parents felt, what they thought. We should also not be surprised that those who are spiritually dead often bury their heads in sand and pretend that everything is going great and dandy, as they say, when in reality, the reverse is true. So he might have just fooled himself for that many years and said, oh yeah, my parents must, they must love my wife or something like that. He was deceiving himself, being not a sensitive person. I believe that the relationship between wives and their parents-in-law is an indication of their spiritual life and vice versa. Sometimes, you know, there's a passage in some of our study, I will develop that so you can see, but for now, I'm just going to make that statement. It is hard for me to conceive how a woman would say, I love my husband. I hate the one that reared that man. Or the other way around. A man says, I love my wife, but can't stand my in-law. Something is wrong. That just not right. Something has gone amiss spiritually. Well, our time is really up because we need at least 5 minutes for our meeting. And so I'm going to start with this first principle, and first thing next week, I'll cover the other three principles. Let's pray. There may be someone here this morning who has never really come to know Christ as his or her Savior. You may have been baptized, joined the church. You may have been a nice person all your life. You never hurt a fly. But my friend, you do not have life. You have never come personally to know Christ as your Savior. I warn you, if you continue in that state, you are guaranteed eternal destruction. And all that can change because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the very God, was hung on that tree for you and for me. When he was on that cross, every sin you've committed, will ever commit, we can even conceive of, he was already judged for them. And when that judgment was true, he said, it is finished. The only thing that keeps you now from having an eternal relationship with God is what you think about Jesus Christ. If you believe him as a God, the Son of God who died on the cross for you, you will receive eternal life. This is why the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And by believing in him, you will have life through his name. As many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God, even those who trust in his name. Trust in his name, and you receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. May God the Holy Spirit continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name.